For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness. Nor of man sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Let's pray. Lord, as we just sang, we stand in awe of you, you who are mighty, you who are awesome, the one who spoke into existence all creation, all things seen and unseen. And Lord, you have desired to reveal yourself to us, and you've given us your word that we might know you, that we might know your nature, your character, your will. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us as we study through Thessalonians. Lord, would you guide us in all truth by your Holy Spirit? For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. As we have seen in our study in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And as he was in the city of Corinth, Silas and Timothy joined back up with the Apostle Paul. They had been ministering in the churches that Paul had planted there in Thessalonica and in Berea. Now, Timothy had been in Thessalonica, and it's likely that Silas was in Berea. But they come and they bring news to him about all the things that had been happening in those churches. You may remember back in Acts chapter 17 that it was there in the city of Berea that Paul was well received, and the believers, those that grabbed hold of the gospel in Berea, they were called noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things were so that Paul had taught and preached to them. And it seems as though the church at Berea was growing, but the church at Thessalonica, while it was growing, it was experiencing difficulty, experiencing tribulation. Paul had been in the city of Thessalonica for just a few weeks. The scriptures tell us in the book of Acts that he reasoned with them in the synagogues for three Sabbath days. And we don't know that he spent much longer of a period of time with them after that point, but a church was birthed there. And the enemies of the cross of Christ in the city of Thessalonica rose up against Paul, and they basically kicked him out of the city. He left the city on the council of the new church that was planted there. They were concerned that Paul was going to be beaten up or killed, and so they asked him to go on and leave towards Berea. And when Paul left the city of Thessalonica, although he left behind there Timothy to minister to the church that had been planted, those enemies of the cross of Christ sought to destroy the work that Paul had done there. And they continued through the rest of Paul's ministry to follow him wherever he would go. It seems that those that were opposing the gospel in the city of Thessalonica were very passionate and zealous in their seeking to destroy the ministry of Paul. And when Paul received word from Timothy, about 6 months or so after the church was planted there in Thessalonica, about what was happening, he was stirred to write these two letters that we still have and we're going to be studying, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And some of the things that Paul was writing to them about had to do with who he was, his character. In fact, chapter 2, as we're going to see as we study through it today, he's really defending his character to the church in Thessalonica. Now, notice as we go through this that Paul really was not defending the message. He's not defending the gospel that he preached, because the gospel of God is sure and steadfast. It can stand against any sort of barrage against it. We've seen that in the last 2,000 years especially, that there have been those that have sought to destroy the word of God, sought to destroy the gospel of God. Even in our day, there are many who oppose the scriptures, and yet God's word remains strong. Because God's word is sure, it is steadfast, it is true, and those who really honestly look into it find the truth of it there. But oftentimes one of the tactics that the enemy seeks to use, the devil seeks to use, is that he wants to slander the character of the messenger. He wants to slander the one who brings the message. Jesus himself told us that the enemy, our adversary, the devil, is a slanderer and a liar. And you can be certain that if you desire to step up and speak the truth of the gospel, to share the gospel with those who are not believers, that the enemy is going to oppose you. If you desire to live as a godly witness in our society, and God has called us to do that, know for certain that the enemy will oppose that work. Paul would tell Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now again, that is not one of those verses that we write on greeting cards and on bookmarks and say, boy, I'm so thankful for that promise, that I'm going to experience persecution. The church in Thessalonica, although it was a young church, was experiencing persecution because these enemies of the cross were trying to destroy the work that Paul had done there. And one of the ways that they were doing it, and as we're going to see in this chapter, is that they were slandering Paul, who he was, and his character. And so in this chapter, Paul is really defending his character. And you might wonder, well, why is he defending his character? Well, it should remind us or clue us into a very important truth. We, as ambassadors of Christ, and that's what the Bible calls us, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. We are bringing the message of God to a lost and dying world. But as ambassadors of Christ, we must do our best to not taint the grace and the truth of the gospel message by our own dishonorable character or our lack of integrity. We, as ambassadors of Christ and his kingdom, we ought to, at best, validate the message, validate the truth of the gospel by the way that we live. People should be able to see our lives and recognize the fruit of the Spirit. They should see that the things that we preach or the things that we declare line up with the way that we live. And so our lives should validate the truth of the gospel, that it really is a message that can transform the individual. They should be able to see the fruit of the Spirit at best. Now, at worst, our lives should be so boring so as to remove any sort of, you know, focus from us that people might see the gospel shine through. Now, I don't think any of you have boring lives. It's my prayer that as our community sees us, as they see us here going to the grocery store, or going to work, or you know, playing on sports teams, whatever it may be, that people will recognize that we're different in the way that we live and the way that we talk. But the enemy will always seek to bring against you a reviling accusation. He will always seek to destroy your character, to slander the messenger so that the message is discouraged from going forward. And so as we go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to see several accusations that Paul is answering. It appears that the accusers of Paul, the enemies of the gospel, that they were accusing him of being untrustworthy. Now remember, when Paul came into Thessalonica, it was on the heels of his work in the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And if you remember our study in Acts chapter 16, you remember that Paul and Silas, while they were there, there was a problem that was stirred up. There was a woman there that was following the ministry of Paul, and she was demon-possessed, and she was saying, these are the messengers of the one true God. And so Paul cast the demon out of this woman, and her owners, she was a slave, her owners got real upset about this because they made a lot of money by her soothsaying, by her fortune-telling. And so they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates, the rulers of the city, and they brought all kinds of accusations against them, and ultimately Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in prison. Without any sort of trial, without any sort of, you know, fair hearing. Now, this was against the law because Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens. But Paul, after he left Philippi, immediately went to Thessalonica. And when he came to that city, he probably still had the wounds of that beating that he had received in Philippi. And along with him had come the testimony, the report, that he had been beaten and thrown in prison. And so now these enemies of the cross there in the city of Thessalonica are using that against him. They're saying he's not trustworthy. This guy is a criminal. They would also accuse him, as we see in Paul's answers to their accusations in this chapter, they'd accuse him of being delusional. He was preaching about the resurrection. In the city of Athens, when Paul began to talk about the resurrection, that's when the people of that city started to say, "Oh, we'll hear you again on this matter." They just dismissed it because the Greeks looked at it as foolishness. And the Jews, many of them, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, nor did they believe in Jesus' resurrection. So they said he's delusional. Not only that, they accused Paul of deliberately deceiving people. That he's come here to deceive you, to lead you away from the truth. They said of him that he had wrong motives when he came among them. Impure motives, that he was just seeking to get something from them. That he was greedy, wanted to gain their goods. They accused Paul of only seeking his own glory, trying to make a name for himself. And so Paul is answering all these accusations in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But notice there in verse 1 that he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our entrance unto you, it was not in vain." He said to this church, this young church, "You know my character. You know who I am. You got to know me. Even though I was only there for a short period of time, you know that these words that these people are speaking are not true." Now, when we read that he says that his entrance unto them was not in vain, I think there's at least a couple of ways to interpret this. What does he mean when he says, "When we came to you, it was not in vain"? Well, one way to interpret this is to say that when Paul preached the gospel there in the city of Thessalonica, he didn't do so in vain, in that the people received the word of God and they became believers and followers of the faith. So clearly, the seed of the word of God brought forth fruit in the lives of those who heard the message. So it was not in vain. You may remember several months ago, we went through the book of Galatians. And Paul had planted four churches in the cities of Galatia. And he wrote to them because after he had left, they had been discouraged from their faith. And some of them were beginning to follow a works salvation model. And so Paul wrote back to them. And he says to them in Galatians chapter 4, "I'm fearful for you, lest I've labored in vain among you." And what he meant by that is, I shared the gospel with you, but now there doesn't appear to be the fruit there that I expected. But among the church at Thessalonica, Paul says, "I see that there is fruit, and so clearly my labor among you was not in vain." Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 gave us the parable of the sower, and one of the soils, he called the heart of man soil or ground. And he said one of the grounds that he planted seed upon, and the seed is the word of God, it was shallow ground. And so the seed sprung up very quickly, but when the sun came up, it burnt it out. And Jesus said the sun there was trials. And so when a person begins to follow Christ, a lot of times they experience trial and tribulation, just as Jesus promised. And some people get burnt out and give up and throw in the towel. But Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "Hey, you are enduring persecution. You're going through persecution. So clearly my labor among you has not been in vain." But I think one of the other ways that we could interpret this is that Paul and his team, when they entered into the city of Thessalonica, they didn't do so with a vain heart, with a self-seeking motive. And Paul says, "You know when I came to you that I wasn't coming to you with a self-seeking heart." What evidence does he give to prove that? Well, look at verse 2 of chapter 2. "But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at the city of Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention." Paul had been beaten up for his profession of the gospel in the city of Philippi, and yet he continued undeterred from preaching the gospel. He continued. He went right on into the city of Thessalonica. And even when there rose up a group of people that were opposing the gospel, he continued to preach the gospel. And so he says, "You know that when I came to you, I didn't do so with a self-seeking heart, because I was willing to suffer persecution to make sure that the gospel was preached." If Paul had a self-seeking heart, if he was motivated by his own interests, he would not have preached the gospel in the face of persecution. He would have given up. He would have thrown in the towel. And we all have that temptation that comes before us. As I mentioned previously, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And even in our day, if you desire to follow the Lord and be an example of Jesus Christ, in our community, you will suffer some form of persecution. Now, you will not likely be drug out into the middle of the street and stoned with rocks, as Paul was in the city of Lystra. You probably will not be drug before a court and beaten with canes, as he was in the city of Philippi. But there will be those who oppose you. And one of the prime ways that they tend to oppose us in our day is to slander the body of Christ. And this is the work of the devil. The Bible makes it very clear. The devil is called the diabolos in Greek. And that means the accuser, the slanderer, the gossiper. The enemy employs this tactic against Christians. And oftentimes the threat of persecution scares Christians into silence. They just close down. They won't speak because they don't want someone to speak against them. We live in a society where we want people to like us, right? I mean, there's not a single person here that doesn't want to be liked of other people. Myself included, I'll be honest. And so the enemy will threaten us with that kind of persecution, where with slander. And the interesting thing is that once the enemy scares us into being quiet, then he flips the coin and accuses us of not fully believing what we say we believe, because if you really believed it, you'd speak up. He's very wily, the scriptures say. Another way that the enemy works just like this is that he will bring a temptation into your life or mine, dangle the carrot in front of us. And we're saying, no, in Christ, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give in. And as soon as we give in to the temptation that's dangled right in front of us, the enemy jumps over and goes, oh, you call yourself a Christian. Look at what you did. Obviously, you're not much of a Christian. And so he will threaten us with persecution, with slander, and keep us quiet. And as soon as we're quiet, then he'll accuse us of having a false faith and not really trusting the message. And so these accusers of Paul here in the city of Thessalonica, they were accusing him of much the same thing. They said, listen, if he really believed what he had to say, then he wouldn't have left the city. He would have continued to preach here. But of course, you know, he's afraid for his life, so he left. What kind of strength and boldness is that? But Paul continues to encourage the hearts of the church of Thessalonica. In verse 3, he says, but our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in the trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. Paul says, myself and Silas and Timothy, we were put in trust with the gospel. We were allowed of God to hold the gospel of God. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that God counted us worthy, and he gave us the message of the gospel. And he has done the same with us today. God has counted us worthy. He's entrusted us with the precious gospel of redemption, the truth of Jesus Christ. And because he has entrusted us with the gospel, Paul says there, even so we speak. Because we've been given this great, awesome truth, this treasure, as Paul calls it in another passage, this treasure in earthen vessels, we ought to speak forth the truth. God has chosen to use what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching to bring forth the message of redemption. Now, why does Paul call preaching the foolishness of preaching? Well, imagine for a moment just how immense and grand and awesome our God is. It's hard for us to grasp with our minds. Our minds are finite and God is infinite. And so when we try to even consider how great he is, we start to like wig out. But in considering how awesome he is, that he is the creator of all things seen and unseen, the things he spoke into creation in just 6 days, everything that we see. And God's creation continues to blow the minds of scientists, blow our minds every single day. This great God could reveal himself in marvelous ways. I mean, if he absolutely wanted to, he could open up the skies and peek through and say, hello, I'm here. Now, he'd probably scare everybody to death, but he could do that. There's many different ways and methods that God could choose to reveal himself, and yet he has chosen to use a part of his creation, a fallen part of his creation, you and I, to be the bearers of the message of redemption. And he's called us to use our mouths, the very same mouths that we can use to curse one another. He's called us to use our mouths to praise him and to declare his goodness and his gospel. And so Paul says God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to bring this message to the world. And so he says God has allowed us. He put us to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, and we speak not to please men, but to please God. And Paul says there in verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. He says, when I came to you, I didn't do so deceitfully. Now, this seems to be addressing one of the accusations that his enemies were bringing against him there in the city of Philippi. The word deceit here in the original language in the Greek, it means to lay astray or to lead astray or cause to move from the right way. Now, the accusers that Paul was facing were Jewish men from the synagogue in Thessalonica. And they believed that the message that Paul was preaching was a false message. Because Paul was preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And so these Jewish leaders in the synagogue, they said, we don't believe that message, and we think that Paul is leading people astray. That's the exact same thing that Paul felt when he was Saul of Tarsus, before he became a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And he was so passionate and so zealous for the Jewish religion that he sought to destroy followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Led them away captive to Jerusalem, went up to Damascus with letters from the chief priest to find any followers of the way and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. And now Paul was facing the very same sort of persecution that he once brought to the church. And these accusers were saying, well, he's seeking to lead people astray. He's deceitful. But he says, when I came to you, I was not deceitful, nor was I coming in uncleanness. I didn't come with impure motives. I didn't come trying to get something from you, trying to get rich from your wealth. Nor did Paul come in guile, he says there in verse 3. And that word guile, it could be literally defined as to catch by bait. Paul says, I didn't come to you with some sort of sweet lure and dangle it before your face to try and get you to grab onto my doctrine and be a follower of me and give me your wealth. When I came to you, my exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. Now, the word exhortation there, it could also be translated preaching. My preaching was not deceitful, unclean, or filled with guile. What evidence does he give? Again, what evidence does he give to these believers in Thessalonica that his message was not deceitful, it was not unclean, it was not filled with guile? Well, he says, when I came to you, I was speaking not to please men, but to please God. So basically what Paul is saying is, if I came to you in a deceitful and unclean way, trying to catch you by bait, I would not have preached the gospel that I brought to you. Because see, the gospel of Christ says to mankind, you are sinners, and you are condemned to hell. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore the wages of sin is death. We are all wicked, we are all evil. And if you want to win friends, probably not the best message. So Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't do so in a men-pleasing sort of fashion. I didn't come to you with some sort of gospel message that tried to entice you to follow me. I gave you the truth of the gospel, and I said, you are sinners, you are on your way to hell, and you need redemption. There is only redemption found in Jesus of Nazareth. He said, when I came, I didn't come seeking to please men. I came seeking to please God. We bring a message of repentance. We bring a message of death to self. And if you're trying to please men and entice people, that's not the best message. So there have been those that call themselves preachers of the gospel, that call themselves Christians who have twisted the message and tried to make it more enticing, more acceptable. And so there are those who say, well, we don't like to talk about sin. We say everybody has problems. We don't like to talk about repentance. We don't like to talk about death or hell. We don't like to talk about death to self. We just want to talk about all the good things that Jesus brings, that he brings love and joy and peace. And all those things are true. However, if we don't give the full message, it's not the full message. It's not sufficient. Paul told the church at Ephesus In Acts chapter 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And as a result of Paul's determination to speak forth the whole counsel of God, he would be persecuted. He would be slandered. And you and I, if we determine to do the same, if we make a steadfast decision that we are going to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we are going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he has committed unto us, having entrusted it to us, then we will also be slandered. And this world will not like you, just as they did not like your Lord. Paul continues in verse 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor of men did we seek glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Paul's accusers, his enemies, they said that he was covering his covetous heart with flattering words. They were saying that really what Paul wants from you is he wants you to be his followers, and he wants you to give to him, to take care of him. And Paul says, listen, God is my witness. That is not the case. When I came to you, I didn't come with flattering words. I didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. I wasn't seeking glory from you. In fact, when I came to you, I didn't even ask you to support me. As we're going to see when we get down in verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail and laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So Paul says, when I was with you in Thessalonica, I didn't ask you to give me anything. I worked, I labored for myself night and day to take care of my needs. As we saw in Acts chapter 18 last week, Paul, when he was in the city of Corinth, he worked as a tent maker. And it's very likely that when Paul was in Thessalonica, he did the same. Many of the cities that Paul would go to and minister to, while he was ministering to that city, he would ask them for nothing. He would work, he would labor, he would take care of himself by his trade, by his tent making. Now, that didn't mean that he wouldn't receive support from the churches, because the church at Philippi, after Paul left, the church at Philippi took up collection and sent financial help to Paul. Especially when Paul was in prison near the end of his life. He spent the remaining years of his life in prison by the Roman Empire. And there were churches that took care of him. In fact, the church at Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, they took care of his needs. He would write to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he would tell them that those who are ministering to you spiritual things, you ought to minister to them carnal things or physical things. So he didn't have an issue with the church supporting his needs. But he said, when I was with you in Thessalonica, I didn't take anything from you. And so what he's showing is that the accusation that his enemies were bringing against them were false. His accusers were saying, he only came here to get something from you. And Paul says, you know the way that I lived among you. That's not how I lived when I was there. I was not burdensome to you. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you even as a nursing mother cherishes her children. In the next several verses, from verse 7 on down to verse 11, we're going to see that Paul speaks to the church at Thessalonica as if he was in the position of both a mother and a father, and the different roles that a mother and a father bring to a family. How many parents do we have here this morning? Most of you. You recognize that a father brings a certain ministry to the family, a mother brings a certain ministry to the family. Paul here says, when we were among you, as if this church in Thessalonica were his offspring, were his children. He says, when I was among you, we were gentle as a nursing mother cherishes her children. Isn't it wonderful to watch the gentle, tender heart of a mother tending to her kids, taking care of her children? I love to see the way that my wife takes care of our kids. Now, the way that she takes care of our kids is different than the way that I take care of our kids. She always finds very cute matching outfits for them. Just this last week, she came home and she looked at Ethan and she said, "Why did you put him in those pants? They were pants and they were clean. Looks good to me, But moms take notice of those things. They're tender. And so he says, as a nursing mother, we cherished you when we were there. And so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, our very lives, because you had become dear to us. Speaking with very tender, compassionate words, Paul says, when I was with you, I wasn't a taskmaster. I was not hard on you. We were so affectionately desirous of you that we didn't just speak words to you. We gave you our very lives. Paul's preaching was not just what he said, but it was how he lived. And we need to take careful note of that, that God has called us to live in a certain manner, not just to speak things. It's easy to speak things about the gospel. Now, I recognize that what is done from this pulpit week by week, whether on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever there's teaching going on from the pulpit, that's the glamorous side of ministry. And there are a lot of people that say, that's what I want to do. I want to preach the Bible. And it's a wonderful thing. And I'm very blessed to be able to preach the gospel and to give forth the word of God. And while it's the glamorous side of ministry, I must confess to you that it is also the easy side of ministry. Now, I know there are some here this morning that said, you could not get me up in front of that pulpit for $1 million because you're fearful of being in front of people. And I understand that. That's fine. But it is honestly the easy part of ministry to just give forth the words, to give forth the gospel, to speak forth the word of God. That is far more easy than imparting our very lives to one another. And that is what God has called us to do as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not just for those that are a part of the staff of a church, because we truly do believe in what we would call the priesthood of all believers. We believe that God has called every single one of you. If you're a believer in Christ today, a follower, a disciple of Jesus, then you are a minister of the gospel of truth. And God has called us to minister in a tender way, to impart our very lives to those that we're ministering to. Not just words. It's easy to tell someone, do this and this and this, but it's much harder to come alongside and show them. And it's very interesting that the word that Paul used for preaching a few verses before, there in verse 3, when he said, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. The word exhortation, that could also be translated preaching, is the word parakalesis in the Greek. It comes from the root parakaleo, which means to come alongside, para, and kaleo, with the call. And the idea is as if you and I were running in a race. And as we're running in a race, I fall by the wayside and I've injured myself. And I'm about to check out of the race. I can't go on any longer. And you, parakaleo, you come alongside me and you lift me up and you say, no, let's press on. Let's go. Let's head towards the finish line. See, that's what it means to parakaleo. That's what it means to exhort. And it's not just with words, it's with the very life as well. And Paul says, we imparted unto you our very lives because you were dear unto us. And you remember that we were among you. We labored and we travailed night and day that we would not be chargeable unto you. And we preached the gospel unto you. He says, we didn't take anything from you. We gave everything we possibly could to you. All of this to answer his critics. All of this to defend his character before those at the church at Thessalonica. And then he says in verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. You know how we lived among us. And God knows as well how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as, notice this, a father does his children. You and God were both witnesses of how we lived when we were with you. We lived among you in a holy manner, meaning we lived among you in a pious fashion. We lived among you in a just way, meaning they lived there in righteousness. Now, I know when I use the term righteousness, a lot of times our minds go to these super saints, the spiritual elite, as Eric would call them, you know, and we think, oh, I could never attain to righteousness. And yet, all righteousness really means is to live in a right way, to live the way that God has called us to. And Paul says, when I was with you, I lived in a right way among you, and I lived in a blameless fashion. And you know that how I was with you, I exhorted you, parakaleo, I came alongside you and I called you to run the race. But not only did I exhort you, I comforted you. I came alongside you and I admonished you. When you were doing something wrong, I said, no, that's not the right way to do it. But I parakaleoed you. I said, this is the way, walk ye in it. And not only did he exhort them and comfort them, but he says, I charged you, as a father does his children. I charged you, I implored you, walk this way. But what way did he implore them to walk, as a father does? Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. So Paul says, when I was with you, I was like a gentle mother, tenderly coming alongside of you and feeding you the sincere milk of the word. But as a father, I was willing to exhort you and comfort you and even charge you and tell you, no, don't do it that way. You must walk this way. You must walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. And our society is in desperate need of men who will be fathers, both to their own children and to the body of Christ in this fashion. They'd be willing to come alongside to exhort, comfort, and charge. But the charge is given, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. What does it look like to walk worthy of the calling? Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. You're in 1 Thessalonians, go back through Colossians, through Philippians, and then back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul there in Ephesians 4 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, or I beg you, that you would walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called. And then he begins to explain that. What does it look like to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you and through all and in you all. And so Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Walk in lowliness, walk in humility, walk in long suffering, forbearing one another, coming alongside and lifting one another up in love, endeavoring to stay in unity. This is what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Paul goes on later on in Ephesians chapter 4, continuing in the same line of thinking. He says in verse 22, put off concerning your old conduct, your former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Put off that old man that's corrupt and put on the new man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. And so what does it look like to put on the new man? Verse 25, put away lying. Speak every man truth to his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good that he may have to give to him who is in need. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So Paul gives us very practical exhortation here. What does it look like to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called? Well, listen, if you're a liar, stop lying and tell the truth. He says, if you have a problem with stealing, stop stealing, get a job, and give to those who are in need. If you have a problem with corrupt communication coming out of your mouth, well, stop doing that and speak what ministers grace to people, what uplifts them. If you're filled with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, stop that. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. This is what God has called us to do. This is how we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians, but chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul had told them, we exhorted you that you would walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1. Furthermore then, we beseech you, we beg you, brethren, and we exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. He He says, listen, we have preached to you, we exhorted you how you ought to walk, but we also gave you an example how you are to live. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, verse 3, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as also we have forewarned you and testified. So Paul says to the Thessalonians there, we want you to walk in sanctification and in honor, not in fornication. Learn how to live this life in a right way. Possess this vessel in sanctification and in honor. He would finish up his letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. We come alongside and call you to this, brethren. And we warn you. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient towards all men. See that none renders evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil, Paul says. That's what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. To walk in a manner which exhibits in our life the truth found in Scripture. That when people look at the Scriptures and they could look at our lives, they can see that we are striving, we are seeking to live after this manner. Not because that will save us, but because we're saved, this is how saved people ought to look. And so he says, as a father, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as does a father with his children. So here's the thing. We all know when we were children, typically, we would much rather have mom explain something to us in a very tender and gentle manner than dad come in and say, no, this is the way. But Paul says there is a place for both in the body of Christ. There is that time where we gently come alongside someone who's fallen and say, come, let's run the race together. But there are those times where the father comes in and says, no, that's not how it's done. You must do it this way. And I know even just a moment ago, as I was sharing with you, that this is how we are to live. As those that are saved, you're going, man, that's kind of tough. That's kind of rough. Yes, but that's how a father exhorts his children. Exhorts you that you'd walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and to his glory. God's called us to be with him eternally as heirs of his kingdom. Now, in this life, you may have no inheritance, especially after this most recent economic downturn. But God, the creator of all things, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds good. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Essentially what it means is he owns everything. And he has made you, he has made me. In Christ, he's made us heirs of his righteousness. We inherit his kingdom. And he has determined that he wants to use us to show forth his glory. And so as those that he's given his glory and his kingdom to, he says, you ought to walk worthy of that. Verse 13, for this cause also, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually or effectively works also in you that believe. He says, when we preached the gospel to you, you recognized that it was not our own doctrine, that it was not something we made up. You saw that it was the word of God and you received it as the word of God, and his word works in you effectively as you believe him, as you trust in him, as you place your confidence in him. This is such an important spiritual truth that we need to understand. God's word works in us. Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 17, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God is able to sanctify and transform us by his word. The Apostle Paul would say to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul there says, be transformed by God's word so that your life will show to this world what God's will looks like. Paul would say to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the what? By the word. God's word works effectively in us. He transforms us. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us. But there's one small caveat. God's word, which effectively works also in you that believe. You that put your confidence in it. You that trust it. You that put your faith in God's word. God's word will effectively work in you. What I mean is this. If you have not seen a transformation take place in your life since you began to follow Jesus as Lord and Christ, perhaps you're not trusting his word. Perhaps you're not reading his word. Perhaps you're not truly abiding in his word. And his word abiding is you, as Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15. Because if you are abiding in his word, and his word is in you, it will transform you. How many of you can attest to this? God's word has transformed you. And people that know you, family members, old friends, they look at you and go, you're not the same. Something has changed, and you can't really put your finger on it. They ask you, how did this change? Well, God has given you every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and he's given us his word to transform us. And only glory can go to God for this. You can't say, well, you know, I went through this really great program from Tony Robbins or whatever his name is. It's God's word. It's transformative. And so his word works effectively in those that believe. Those that contemn the counsel of the Most High, they disregard God's word, they will not see God's word transform their lives. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, verse 14. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Paul says, one of the evidences that you have believed God's word is that you have been persecuted because of it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Likely in this neighborhood and in this state, you will probably not be dragged outside of this room and stoned to death. Most likely. You probably won't even be beaten with rods as Paul was in the city of Philippi. Actually, very likely will not be. But you might experience slander. You might experience those that speak against you because you're an ambassador of Christ. And Jesus said, if they persecuted him, they persecuted our Lord, they will so persecute you and I also. And Paul says, one of the evidences that the church in Thessalonica had really received the word of God and held dear to the word of God is that they suffered at the hands of their own countrymen tribulation and persecution. They've persecuted us, and this is not pleasing to God, he says in verse 15. And they, verse 16, they're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. One of the forms of persecution that Paul speaks of here is that these enemies of the cross of Christ were forbidding him to speak the truth of the gospel to those who were lost. And you know what? We see the same thing in 2010. Our society, our culture says, listen, keep that to yourself. We're glad you have that religion thing, even though they probably aren't. We're glad you have that thing. But keep it to yourself. Don't go and tell those people. You just keep that to yourself. We don't want this evangelism thing. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And God sees this as sin. The end of verse 16. To fill up their sin always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Paul says, those that hinder the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is sin before God, and they will be judged and given the wrath of God because of it. And I think that this is very important for us to take note of, because there will always be those who stand in opposition to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they may even persecute you with force. They may just persecute with words, whatever it may be. But those that stand against it, God will judge them. We are always tempted to try and stand up and fight for our right to speak forth the truth. No, just speak the truth. Just speak it, whether they persecute or not, whether they blaspheme or not, whether they dismiss it or not. Because if they blaspheme, dismiss, and persecute, God will judge them. He'll take care of it. He is just. We are to preach the gospel. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. He says, we had to leave your city. We didn't want to. But we were forced out, and we've tried to come back to you. We've endeavored abundantly to see you face to face. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan has hindered us. The enemy, our adversary, the devil, had hindered Paul from going back to the city of Thessalonica. We don't know in the scriptures if he ever quite made it back there again. But he wanted to go there, and he says, I can't come. The enemy has hindered me. But he says, I have hope. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. In the face of slander, in the face of opposition and persecution, we have an enduring hope. And this is our enduring hope. We will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. Whatever happens in this life, whatever may come to us in the form of suffering or persecution or tribulation, and we will experience those things for certain, it matters not, because Paul says, this is our hope, this is our joy, this is what we rejoice in. We're going to see you in eternity. We're going to see you in the presence of our Lord. You are our glory and our joy. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father God, I pray that you would remind us of these things if we face slander, if we face tribulation and persecution. Those things that Paul faced as his character was slandered to the church at Thessalonica. And he did stand up and he reminded them, he reminded the believers of his conduct. He didn't fight against the persecutors, he reminded those who knew him of his character. And he remembered, as Lord, I pray that we would all as well, that our hope, that our joy, that our rejoicing is with you in eternity. This is not our home. We look forward to the day when we will be with you in your presence, when all things will be understood and made clear, when every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more suffering and death. Lord Jesus, when thinking about that, I can't help but say, come quickly. But until then, Lord, would you stir our hearts and give us boldness in the community that we live in here in North County, to be bright, shining witnesses of the truth of the gospel, not in word only, but also with our very lives. For I ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen.